Well, our passage this morning is in Mark 10, verses 13 through 16. The title, Jesus on Children. Our last message in Mark was the previous passage, obviously, and it was Jesus on marriage. And so now we're looking today at Jesus on children. In Mark 10, 13, we read, "And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.' And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them." Well, in this portion of Mark, what we're seeing is that following Christ, being a disciple of Christ, shapes every part of your life. Matt read for us in the call to worship this morning that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And just to remind us of the context where this passage falls, at the end of chapter 8, Mark transitioned in the content of the book from Jesus' public ministry, much of Jesus' public ministry, to a ministry more focused on his disciples as he prepared to go to the cross. And that was in response to Peter's confession. Peter said, "You are the Christ." And of course, when Jesus began to teach that he must go to the cross, the disciples were slow to understand. And so Jesus clarified discipleship to the disciples and to the crowd that was with them when he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the angels." Jesus was expressing that discipleship, that following Christ, requires a complete renovation of life, a reorientation of life to Christ, to God, to the things that are above, to eternity, to not living for this world, but living for what pleases God. And as Jesus continues to clarify discipleship, we found in chapter 9 that the disciples still did not understand in verses 30 and following when he clarified the cross again. So Jesus continued teaching them, what does it look like to follow Christ? Well, it looks like not being a stumbling block to other people. You know, there's a renovation that takes place in your own heart. And then as that takes place in your own heart, it affects how you deal with other people. And it gets into the most intimate relationships, and what we saw at the first part of chapter 10, it renovates how you view marriage. Marriage was invented by God. And so people who follow Christ are committed to upholding God's design for marriage in their marriages. And following Christ also instructs us in how we view children that are given to us by God, children that are going to be adults, children that are eternal souls. And as the disciples had so much of their perspective informed by the culture around them, Their perspective of marriage, remember, this is the disciples. Their perspective of marriage was informed by the culture around them. Their perspective even of following Christ as a rabbi was informed by their culture around them. Even so, their perspective of children was also informed by the culture around them. So when those who were bringing the children to Jesus came, the disciples rebuked them. And that was the same word. The word rebuke is the same word that was used to describe their response to the exorcist who was casting out demons in the name of Christ. They rebuked him as well. They had a very proud, exclusivist perspective of what it was for them to follow Christ and how important Christ's ministry was. They were looking at him. He's coming to bring in the kingdom of God. He's coming to overthrow Rome. He's coming to establish the nation of Israel. He doesn't have time for children. So go away from the master. The disciples had taken on a cultural view of children. And in that context, Jesus rebukes his disciples and reveals his love for children. In the Jewish mind at the time, although children were instructed in the law, childhood was viewed as a necessary nuisance between birth and adulthood, especially in the eyes of religious leaders. You think about the Pharisees and what their criteria was for righteousness. You had to obey the law to the nth degree in so many details, and there's no possibility that a child could obey the law and be acceptable to the Lord in that way. So children were unimportant. Male children had a little bit more value in their eyes because at least they carried on the family name and could be useful for the trade down the road. But overall, children in that period of life was a nuisance, and children were regarded as insignificant. Their significance was tied only to their usefulness in the mind of the men of the culture. But Scripture contradicts this presupposition, doesn't it? All throughout Scripture, we find the Lord in a gentle, caring posture toward children. Children are a blessing. Children are a heritage from the Lord. And God shows repeatedly that He cares for children. God preserved Ishmael in the desert. God preserved Joseph in slavery as a young man. God preserved Moses in a reed basket. God preserved the young man Daniel. And we could go on and on and on with example after example of the way that God is recorded for caring for children throughout Scripture. And God does not only show us that He cares for children as parents, as those tasked with rearing children, God has given us a manual for parenting, and it's called the Book of Proverbs. If you want to learn what it looks like to rear your children, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, and the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, then ransack the Book of Proverbs. In the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, God compares His discipline of us to that of a loving father disciplining his children to produce the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Paul compares his ministry to the Thessalonians as a father exhorting his children. Timothy received instruction in the Scriptures from his mother and grandmother at an early age. And so on the one hand, we see God using the parent-child relationship to illustrate His dealings with us. He deals with us as a kind father to helpless, needy children. And on the other hand, God expects godly parents to instruct their children in the Lord and lead them to Jesus. And just like the Disciples were influenced by the cultural view of children in their day. It's very easy for us to be influenced with the cultural view of children in our day. And as we look at this passage, we're going to see that the Lord loves children, and we're called to not hinder the children to come to Jesus. And obviously, in the record before us, there's a historical event that is taking place as children are coming to Christ and his ministry on earth. But there's also embedded within this passage principles for us to not hinder our children today in coming to Jesus, to not be like the disciples who keep the children from coming to Jesus. The most important ministry that a parent has is to disciple their children by declaring the gospel and teaching them about Jesus. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but raise them in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. That's Ephesians 6:4. And it's Ephesians 6:4. That means Ephesians 1 through 5 have preceded it. And so the instruction to parents is that our life in Christ, as outlined in the book of Ephesians prior, informs the way we parent our children to Christ. The most important ministry we have is to disciple our children by declaring the gospel and teaching about Christ day in and day out through all of the muddling through life. Our primary goal is leading them to Christ. And I'm saying this, obviously, as a fellow sufferer. No, that's not a good word. Pilgrim in the journey of parenting. Thank God we have His sufficient word for that weighty responsibility. And as a church, we are committed to supporting our parents and praying for our families, and how grateful we are for those seasoned couples that are a part of our church, those seasoned individuals that are a part of our church that make it part of their ministry to pray for the young families. And I hear that regularly from people that say they're praying for me and my family, and I'm so grateful for that, and praying for the young families in our assembly. This is an important part of the ministry, bringing our children to Jesus. So let's look this morning at three simple points today from this passage. First of all, we're going to consider that hindering children displeases Jesus. Hindering children displeases Jesus. Verse 13 again, and they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. He was highly displeased. It's a term of strong emotion. And he said to them, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." Hindering children displeases Jesus. We've already established the fact that the disciples, out of their culturally informed view of children, gave that same strong rebuke they gave to the man casting out demons back in chapter 9. And Jesus responds to that with strong emotion. He was indignant at them. What they were doing did not please him. They were following him. He was not following them. And in their turning away the children, they were not pleasing the Lord. And that should grab our attention. Because as followers of Christ, what should be our preeminent goal? Our preeminent goal should be to please the one we're following, to please the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10, Paul makes this statement to the church in Ephesus after exhorting them and giving them commands for things they ought not to do, that ought not to be named among them. He makes this statement in verse 9, "Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." Right? So our goal as Christians, as followers of Christ, is to understand what pleases the Lord. And when we have a passage here when the Lord is displeased, we find something that displeases Him, and so we can learn then what pleases Him. And hindering children displeases the Lord. There's a number of reasons for this. You know, what is it that causes us to hinder children? Well, you know, ultimately it boils down to pride. Hindering children reveals our pride. How many of you adults were once children? You know, the only one that I can think of that was not was Adam. We were all children. And how proud it is for us to disdain children or not view children with the compassion, the care that Christ does when we were once a child, when we were once the object of affection of our parents, when we were once the object of investment of people who loved us and cared for us. You know, as I'm saying this, there's just kind of this parade of faces going through my mind of people throughout my life, throughout my younger life, my childhood, my teen years, who invested in me because they love the Lord. I can guarantee it wasn't because they love me, at least on the surface, because they love the Lord. And so any hindrance, any way that we hinder children reveals our own pride and our own forgetfulness that we were once children. You know, it's kind of the same way that Paul reminds us in Titus chapter 3 when he's encouraging us to be patient and courteous to all people. You know, and he makes that statement, be courteous to all people, no caveats, no exception. And immediately, you know, someone comes to mind of like, I have to be courteous to them. And then right after that, he says, yeah, but remember who you were outside of Christ. Remember how you were hateful and how you were sinful. And you know, he basically says, just remember how awful you were, and that will then inform your ability to be patient with those around you. And in the same way, remember we were children once. We were children. And being a hindrance to children reveals pride. The disciples were still dealing with their own exclusive ideas of what it meant to follow Christ. And Jesus was dealing with their pride. Hindering children reveals pride, and it also violates the purposes of Christ. Jesus introduces the idea here of why is it that he says, let the children come to me, and he inserts teaching about the kingdom of God. And we're going to get to this a little bit later, but I just want to point out the fact, he says, do not hinder them, for such belongs to the kingdom of God. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. The disciples still had a warped view of the kingdom of God. And that, you know, that carries all the way to Acts chapter 1, when right before Jesus ascended, they said, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Right? They still thought that Christ had come to establish an earthly kingdom at that time. And so they're missing the purposes of Christ. Christ did not come to establish a reign over Rome. He did not come to overthrow Rome at that time. We could say he did not come to establish a Christian nation called the United States either. Christ came to establish his reign in hearts. Christ came so that those who believe in him, according to Colossians 1, would be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. It's a spiritual transaction that Christ came to make provision for through his perfect life of righteousness and his complete redemption by the shedding of his blood on the cross. And the disciples still had not yet grasped the purposes of Christ in that. And here are these children that are sinners, that bear Adam's guilt, that need repentance, that need, as Christ said at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, they need to repent and believe the gospel for the salvation of their souls. And the disciples are turning them away. They're violating the purposes of Christ. Hindering children reveals pride. It violates the purposes of Christ, and it misses the greatest need of children. Hindering children and coming to Jesus misses their greatest need. Our children's greatest need is not to be well educated. As important and good as that is, that's not their greatest need. Well-educated people die and go to hell daily. Our children's greatest need is not to be physically whole. Physically whole people die and go to hell daily. Yes, as parents, we are responsible to educate and teach our children. Yes, as parents, we are responsible to see to look over the well-being of their bodies. We're responsible for their physical safety and for their physical well-being, and we spend a lot of time doing those things, don't we? And thank God for all of the families here in this room who are committed to doing what is best for their children in those areas. But children ultimately need to be taught by the good teacher. Capital G, capital T. Children ultimately need to be healed by the great physician. Capital G, capital P. Our children need to know that Christ is the good teacher. They need their hearts and their minds oriented to listening to the Word of God, to listening to the Logos who came to save their souls, to having their consciences and their souls, their minds framed by the words of the Lord Jesus. And they need a work of spiritual healing. They need resurrected by the power of the resurrected Son. Here's the reality, parents. When we die, speaking in the natural course of things, when we die, as we have led our children to Christ, and as God would work in them in His mercy and according to His calling and purposes, He continues to care for them. There's coming a day, in other words, when we will not be able to care for our children. And when they die, He will raise them up. And that's a universal resurrection. Everyone's going to be raised up. The wicked are going to be raised up. to be judged into eternity apart from Christ. The righteous in Christ are going to be raised up for eternity in the gracious presence of Christ. And as parents, our responsibility is not to save our children. We can't. And let me just be very clear. You can, by God's grace and dependence, rear your children according to the Word of God to the best of your ability, and they can still turn away because you cannot save your children. That is in the hands of God. But as we are given the season in life as parents to invest in our children, to educate them, our primary understanding, our primary goal, our primary framework needs to be that this is an eternal soul that will one day stand before Jesus Christ. And I want my interaction with my children to reflect the eternal reality of that. I want them to know the good teacher personally. Not through dad, not through mom, not through the other elders, as much as I love them, not through the many godly people in this assembly, not through godly family members. I want them to know Jesus personally. And I want them to know that when life gets hard, I want them to know that when relationships are broken, that when physical trials come, that they need to flee into the presence of the great physician of their souls. They need to depend on Christ. They need to rest in the one who said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And I want them to know that that promise is sure and true, and they're going to find more rest and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ than ever they did, even in the arms of mom and dad. Hindering children misses their greatest need. We make provision for their physical care after we die, don't we? You know, for minors, in our will, who's going to take care of our children if we were to die? Do we make provision for their eternal care? So how do we hinder children from coming to Christ? You know, these are just points of application in pastoral instruction. We're talking about counseling right now in God's providence, and so that's what I'm doing. This is all I'm doing here this morning in many ways, is if parents come and say, you know, I'm seeking to rear my children to honor the Lord. You know, can you help me work through that with Scripture? All I'm doing is basically having a personal conversation with a couple hundred of you this morning. How do we hinder our children from coming to Christ? Because hindering displeases Jesus. And Jesus rebuked his disciples for that. He said, "Let them come to me and do not hinder them." Well, first of all, very simply, we hinder them by not telling them about Jesus. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, God instructed the Israelites to constantly be teaching the children the Word and the law of God. And in not teaching them about Jesus, I roll into that all the instruction of Scripture. All Scripture ultimately is about Christ. We need to teach them about the Old Testament. We teach them about the law. We need to teach them about the narrative portions of Scripture. We need to teach them that God established a priesthood to show us that there was no human priest that could atone for our sins. We need to teach them that God raised up kings, even people like David who were after his own heart, and there's no king that can rule the hearts apart from Christ. There's no reign that ultimately solves man's problems apart from Christ. We need to teach them that the prophets, those who were called by God, those who powerfully issued, thus saith the Lord, statements and judgment of God's people were imperfect. And there is no one who can proclaim Christ, who can proclaim God, who exposits God apart from Christ, the Logos, who is full of grace and truth. We need to teach them the Gospels. We need to teach them from the early age that this is the true record of the life of the historic man, Jesus Christ. And everything that those Gospels record is true and right. And everything that is recorded that Jesus said, he did indeed say. And teach them from an early age to assume the truth of the Word of God. They'll be confronted with struggles from their own hearts. They'll be confronted with struggles from outside that question the veracity of the Word of God. And as parents, we have to begin early by instilling, this is the Word of God. When you open the Bible, it is, thus saith the Lord. And God will hold you accountable for how you respond to his eternally settled word. Again, there's so much wrapped up in Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We instruct them what life in Christ looks like. We instruct them how to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, to pursue holiness out of fear of God and love for Christ. We hinder our children by not telling them about Jesus, and that's just shorthand for teaching them the Word of God. There's another aspect. I'm on the threshold, I hope, of encouraging parents in what so many of you already do and already express you do. Dealing with little pagans that are 18 inches to, you know, a few feet tall is hard work. And that's what they are, is little pagans. You know, when that bundle comes into the world, it's a cute bundle of original sin. Bearing the imputed guilt of Adam. And in that heart is all the folly of every sin embedded. And so another way that we hinder our children from coming to Christ is by not dealing with their sin. We create an environment in our home that proclaims the love of Christ, the tenderness of Christ. But it is parental malpractice, and it would be pastoral malpractice for me to not express this reality, that when we fail to deal with our children's sin, we are hindering them from coming to Christ. It's okay to say no. You know, the pedagogical instruction for all people in morality is in the Ten Commandments. Do you know how much of that is no? 80%. And of the two that are positive commandments, honor your father and your mother, is the simple reason. So, you know, if I say, you know, no, you don't lie. Why? Honor your father and mother. Or because I said so. And when we give instruction, and that instruction is not obeyed, God calls parents to discipline in righteousness. He assumes parents will discipline in righteousness. Hebrews 12 again says, God deals with us when he disciplines us like he assumes a loving father will discipline his children. And the assumption is that to not discipline our children in love and righteousness is to not love them. Why is that the case? Proverbs 22:15 says, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child." And don't be fooled by that word, folly. It's not some kind of innocent carelessness. It is a word that carries moral significance. In Proverbs chapter 8, I think it's chapter 8 or 9, chapter 9, the woman folly calls out. And what does she say? Stolen water is sweet. Is stealing something that is morally neutral? Right. Look at the cops and former cops in our room. No. They're shaking their head. No. Where does it come from? Folly. Folly calls people to steal. And where does folly end? It ends in death. And so when the writer of Proverbs says, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, he's saying that all the ways, all the moral evil that folly represents is bound up in the heart of a child. Folks, that's the state of our children. And here's the sobering part. That's the state of us apart from Christ. And so often, a lack of dealing with sin in the lives of our children betrays a lack of dealing with sin in our own lives. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child. There's a second part to that verse. It's really unpopular. Remember I said the disciples took on the cultural view of the day? And so much of professing Christianity has taken on the cultural view of the day. And so what I'm about to say is extremely unpopular. I don't care because it's in the Word of God. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. The means that God calls parents to discipline their children is with the loving use of the rod, particularly in the younger years. And there's a reason for that. As we teach our children about sin, young children are not able to understand concepts. Children understand what is concrete. And so we're teaching them about sin. We're teaching them about the sinfulness of their heart and God's means for helping them understand the pain that sin brings is to apply loving pain to them. Measured, kind, loving pain that is a direct consequence for when they have violated a known directive, right? The rod is not because I just can't take it anymore as a parent, I've had enough. That's abuse. The rod is intentional correction for the folly of the heart, for the sinfulness of the heart as it reveals itself under the loving instruction of loving parents. And Proverbs 22:15 is not the only place where this is instructed in the Proverbs. It's repeated. It's repeated. And I'm taking time on this again this morning just because it is so countercultural. And we don't hear it. And so, you know, go ahead and just turn to Proverbs and let's let our eyes run on these things. Set our eyes on these instructions. Look at Proverbs 13. Proverbs 13, verse 24. Proverbs 13, verse 24. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Remember I said Hebrews 12 assumes the loving discipline of the Father? Here we have it stated. It is love. It is love that diligently applies the rod. If you turn over to chapter 19, Proverbs chapter 19, verse 18. You know, you take these passages down, and what's tied to this instruction is very sobering. Proverbs 19:18, discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. Right, do you see the contrast? There's two options. We can either lovingly discipline our children according to the Scripture, or we can pave a highway to hell for them. Discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. Look at chapter 23. Chapter 23, verses 13 and 14. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. That's a good reminder. Instead, if you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. The sting of the rod is a representation, is a concrete instruction of the sting of sin. And we're teaching our children, when you violate the word of mom and dad, there are consequences. Just like when you violate the word of God, there are consequences. And so that's why the Proverbs puts those two things together. If you strike him, he will not die. Or if you strike him with the rod, then you will be saving his soul from Sheol. You're teaching him the instruction. And then over in chapter 29, last passage. Proverbs 29, verses 15 and 17. The rod of reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Discipline your son, and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart. You know, there's a lot of practical wisdom in there. As our children learn that no means no. And they learn there are consequences for disobedience, there's rest. Not immediately. And I know children are different, and some take more repetition than others. All take repetition. But the outcome, the long-term outcome, is rest in the home. Because there is a sense that there are boundaries. There's a sense that we honor God. There's a sense that we take God seriously at His Word. And I'm just extending this, you know, the logic of this further, folks. If we as parents disregard God's plan for how we raise our children, we're essentially saying, you know, we honor God except for this. We're willing to set God's word aside here. And what an awful, awful example we're providing for our children. And again, I say this knowing that there are so many of our families who lovingly do this, who live in the daily struggle of seeking to rear young children and seeking to shape young hearts and mind. And so my goal here in saying this is to encourage you to keep doing what you're doing, to not grow weary in well-doing. And if you have set aside God's word in these areas, you know, there's a simple thing to do. It's called repent. Repent and trust God's word and obey in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes that even means that we have to go to our children and say, you know what, I've been unfaithful, and I need to ask you to forgive me for that. And if we're not willing as parents to do that with our children, because, you know, our children are people too, and those are relationships, and good relationships are maintained on repentance and forgiveness, and sometimes it's the parents who have to ask forgiveness. And that's okay. We're exemplifying the work of the Lord in us. Oh, Jesus says, do not hinder them. Do not hinder them. Let them come to me. We hinder our children by not telling them about Jesus. We hinder our children by not dealing with their sin. And we hinder our children also by not teaching them about forgiveness. You know, even in the context of our homes, when wrong is done, when our children do wrong, when in our own relationships as husband and wife, there's wrong that's done and grudges are held, debts are gripped, and we don't teach what it is to make a promise, I'm not going to hold that against you. We don't teach forgiveness by example, by precept and by example. We're hindering our children from coming to Christ. And just a couple other practical things here. I've spent far more time than I intended on this, but we hinder our children also when we remove them from corporate worship. And you're here, and I'm so glad. But what's the problem with the heart of my children? It's the same problem that I have in my own heart. I'm sinful. I'm foolish. And I need the consistent instruction of the Word of God. I need the accountability of the body around me as I'm raising my children, as I'm in this life. I need the preaching of the Word. And remember, the preaching of the Word it's an authoritative monologue that addresses the will. That's what I need on a regular basis. I need an authoritative monologue that addresses the will to confront me with my sin and lead me to repentance. And folks, with my children, you know what they need? They need an authoritative monologue that addresses their will and calls them to repentance. And if there's one place that I want to center my whole life around, the one place that I want to be week after week, every time that I possibly can, it's where the Word of God is being preached and where there's a group of people that are committed to hearing the Word of God gathering. That's where I want them to be. I want them to know that there are no priorities. There are no sports teams. There are no arts pursuits. There's nothing more important than hearing the preaching of the Word of God. Even if I'm dead tired, I want them to hear the preaching of the Word of God. Because I have no guarantee that there will be a next week. So we hinder our children when we make excuses, when we remove them from corporate worship, and by teaching them to value the things of the world over the things of the Lord. No parent does this perfectly. We run to Christ and we respond to His discipline and we receive His forgiveness so that we then can teach our children to do the same. But disobedient parenting can also reflect an empty profession of faith. Hindering children just displeases Jesus. And like the disciples had a culturally informed view of children, we can so easily fall into having a culturally informed way of viewing children and keeping them from Christ as a result. May the Lord help us in that. Well, going back to Mark, Jesus, as he interacts with his disciples, in verse 14, he says, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Point number two, and points number two and three will go much more quickly than point number one. Point number two, receive Jesus like a child. Receive Jesus like a child. One reason that adults might hinder children is that they don't know Jesus themselves. They understand what it is to follow Christ. And Jesus is clarifying this to his disciples. The Lord extends grace to those who offer nothing. When he's talking about, for to such belongs the kingdom of God, he's talking about a way, like some characteristics that are inherent within children. He's not saying necessarily that children just make up the kingdom of God. That's not his point here. But he's saying that childlike trust and dependence is what characterizes the citizens of the kingdom of God. Remember again, his ministry is summarized by the call to repent and believe the gospel. And he's dealing with the tendency in our heart to be self-righteous, the tendency in our heart to think that we can bring something to offer when it comes to entering the kingdom of God. And the clarification, the gospel clarification that Jesus is making here is that participating in the kingdom of God means renouncing all sense of self-merit. Children have nothing to offer. They are entirely dependent. They are trusting. And it's in that sense that you come and that you are received into the kingdom of God, that you enter the kingdom of God. And it's summarized in Jesus' commands. Repent. How do we do that? Well, we like a child, we accept the word that we are sinful. We have nothing to offer. We accept the sinful condition of our hearts. And we believe, we accept that entrance comes only on the full accomplishment of Christ's righteousness and redemption. When we receive Jesus like a child, it's a sense that we bring nothing, that we trust entirely, that we depend wholly, that we humble ourselves and we admit our helplessness, and that Christ and only Christ is our hope. And Jesus says in verse 15, look at how he puts this, he says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child in that dependent, trusting manner shall not enter it." And he uses the strongest negative at the end of that verse. Participation in the kingdom belongs exclusively to those who renounce all self-merit, exclusively to those who come in childlike dependence on the goodness of God and Jesus Christ. One commentator says, just as a child receives a gift from a loved one in guileless trustfulness, so the kingdom of God must be received as God's gift in simple, trusting faith. Here is the essence of the doctrine of justification, being justified by faith. Dependent faith, like a child, we have peace with God. There is no other means of entry into the kingdom except by entire dependence on Christ. Receive Jesus like a child. The end of this passage gives us a precious picture. Verse 16. And he took them in his arms and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. Our third point this morning, Jesus gives eternal comfort. Jesus gives eternal comfort. Here we have a picture of Jesus taking these small ones into his arms, into his strong arms, and fervently interceding for them. There's an intensification with that word bless. There's a fervency to it. He's praying over them. And just as Jesus, while he was on this earth, took those children in his arms and blessed them in fervency, so when we come in that childlike sense of dependence, Jesus receives you into his everlasting arms. In a slightly different metaphor, he says that those who belong to him will never be taken from his hand or his Father's hand. Jesus receives you into his arms, and you can take this as the tangible picture of the great doctrines of salvation. What is it that wraps me in the arms of Jesus? Well, it's the fact that I've been regenerated by his grace. I've been made alive by the Spirit of God. I've been justified by faith. I've been declared guiltless on the basis of Christ's work, and that's my security in the arms of Christ. I've been adopted, which is a close relating doctrine to justification. Just like in justification, I've been declared guiltless, so in adoption, I've been legally placed into the family of God, and I have all the resources of my heavenly Father that are stored up for me in heavenly places and mediated to me through the person of Jesus Christ available to me. I've been adopted by my Father, and that secures me in the arms of Jesus. I've been sanctified. I've been set apart for God, and I'm being progressively sanctified as the Spirit of God works in me through the Word of God to make me more and more like the Son of God. And I'm preserved. The preservation of the saints. He keeps his own, and I have the absolute assurance of glorification. I'm already seated with Christ in heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 2. These truths shelter me as I follow Christ in this world. Jesus receives me into his arms. He receives you into his arms when you turn to him with that childlike faith. He gives eternal comfort. And not only that, Jesus intercedes for you before the Father. Here he is blessing these children, and who knows who these children are, but he's praying for them. He's crying out to God. He's giving them a blessing similar to those Old Testament blessings, only this is from the spotless Son of God. And in a similar way, Jesus intercedes for us. He intercedes on the basis of his 5 bleeding wounds. He interceded for Peter. Satan desires to sift you, Peter, but I have prayed for you. And in Romans chapter 8, in that glorious section at the end of the chapter that asks the question, what can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? And the answer is a resounding nothing. One of the realities that undergirds that resounding nothing can separate us from the love of the Father is because Jesus Christ is the one who is interceding on our behalf. Jesus gives eternal comfort. One day, you will see Jesus in person. Right now, he gives us the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, as the seal of our salvation to provide comfort to our souls. But when we go back to this passage, we see how clear it is that Jesus loves the children. And you know, when you think about what's taking place here, we can't really get our mind around, can we, what it was to witness the Son of God interacting with those little ones with such love and tenderness? No hurry, no sense of other pressing matters, teaching the disciples, welcoming the children. What's it going to be like in eternity when we've been there 10,000 years? But what's 10,000 years in eternity and the fellowship of our Christ? To those who today are carrying the weight of sin and guilt, remaining outside of Christ, Christ invites you to Himself. And in this passage, He gives you a picture of how He will receive you. He will take you into His arms. He will be your intercessor before the Heavenly Father. And it's in His name that then you have boldness also to access your Heavenly Father, to access the throne of grace. There's a sense that you have to set aside your respectability and maybe climb a tree like Zacchaeus. I mean, that's what kids do, right? But the Lord stops and says, "Come down. I must go to your house today." And there is no shame in casting aside your pride, your self-satisfaction, your self-righteousness, and your sense of self-merit, and to cast yourself on Christ and unload yourself of those unnecessary burdens that will ultimately crush you eternally if you do not turn to the Lord Jesus. Flee into the eternal arms of Christ for the safety of your soul. And parents and church family, it's only as we find it comfort in Christ that we are able to lead our children and not hinder them. Again, there's no guarantee. All of that ultimately rests in God's hands, but we are called to carry our responsibility out in a way that pleases the Lord Jesus. And so let the things of this world go, but do not let the things of the Lord be set aside in your life and in your home. Do not hinder the children. Your children need the good teacher, and your children need the great physician. I have no idea what time it is, but as we close this morning, I just want to give one final word of encouragement and exhortation to the children. You've listened so well this morning. And the word of exhortation for you is this: the Lord has given you good parents. The fact that you're here today is God's blessing to you through your parents, that your parents were willing to go through all the rigors of getting you to church on a Sunday morning. You need to be thankful. And when you violate the word of your parents, and when you violate the word of God, and your parents in love discipline you, you need to be thankful because they love you. And so cultivate that gratitude in your heart to your parents, but ultimately, you, dear children, need to turn to your Savior. And you need to find your comfort and your joy, your peace and your happiness in the everlasting arms of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that it is sufficient for life and godliness. As parents, we cry out to you that you would be merciful to our children, that you would do your gracious work apart from our many, many failures, We cry out to you on behalf of our children. We cry out that you would save them. We cry out that you would direct them to love you, to serve you better than we have. And we pray that you would continue to bless our assembly with families who love you and who are committed to following you in all ways and demonstrating the power of Christ to change us, that we might demonstrate and show his glory to a lost and dying world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening from Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. You can find more church information and other helpful materials at thetruthpulpit.com, teaching God's people God's Word. This message is copyrighted, all rights reserved.